Well, good morning. Hey, howdy, Chapel. How's everybody? Yeah, we're tired. Yes. Amen. I'm with you on that. Yes, for not everyone here was around last year. We had just sort of an open party. It was open for not only people from the chapel, but people from the community here in Fairfield. And thank you for all of you who worked hard to organize yesterday evening's meeting. That was it went really well. There's quite a lot of people here, both children and adults, who maybe don't come that regularly to chapel. So thank you for your hard work and your hospitality. You know, churches are ideally supposed to be very hospitable places. They're not always seen that way. That's not always the stereotype. Sometimes the stereotype is sort of this, a bit of an inward-looking club where, you know, people are nervous to set foot in the door of a church if they don't normally go. But actually, the New Testament talks a lot about hospitality. Actually, that Greek word, the New Testament, the Bible, they're written in Greek, is xenophilia. The opposite of, we hear a lot of xenophobia, the fear or hatred of outsiders or foreigners. But the Bible upholds this idea of xenophilia, the love of foreigners, the love of outsiders, and that is supposed to be one of the qualities of the New Testament church. So thank you. Last night, what we did, it may have seemed just like a fun sort of New Year's party, a great way to kick off the year, but it was actually a very biblical thing to do. So thank you for all of you who were involved with that. Well, we're continuing on the story. Do you remember who we've been talking about for 2 months? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Mr. Car Salesman himself. This is Mr. Jacob. We've been following his life for some time, and we're getting towards the end. We have this week and then 2 more weeks. We're going to be, speaking with you the next 3 weeks, and we'll be looking at the life of Jacob. After that, then me and my family, we're returning, we're flying back to the United States. We'll be there for 3 weeks. We're going to be away for 3 Sundays. That's the longest we've been away since I've become pastor here. And so we're going to see family over there. During that time, the elders will be taking you through the book of Titus in the New Testament. And then when I get back, we're going to begin looking at the life of Joseph, Jacob's son. So we're going to have a bit of a New Testament break for a while when we finish Jacob's life. And when we come back, we're going to look at his son. And we'll be there for at least a couple more months. It's funny. It took, 2 chapters to describe the creation of the world and the universe. And then like 20 chapters to talk about the life of Joseph. So God's perspective on what's important is sometimes just a little bit different than ours. But today, Jacob, we're getting towards the end of his life, at least towards the end of the narrative, the biblical account of his life. And it's really one of the most emotional chapters. I know I've probably said that a couple of times as we've gone through Genesis, but this is one of the more emotional chapters in the book of Genesis, maybe in some ways even the whole Bible. Jacob, if you've been coming here regularly, you probably know his story. If you're visiting, then let me just catch you up a bit. So Jacob and his brother, not on good terms. He has a twin brother. His brother's name is Esau, and they were twins growing up, and like all boys, they would have played and sometimes wrestled and fought in the whole thing. But as they got older, these boys really went in different directions. They were two very different personalities, chalk and cheese, some might say. One was really outdoorsy and into sports and hunting and all that. One was really indoorsy, a bit of a mama's boy. And they went their different ways, and they butted heads quite a lot, and it got so bad at the end that Esau, probably the more physically stronger brother, wanted to kill his brother Jacob for having deceived him and tricked him and taken something that was precious from him. And we then follow Jacob because he runs away, scared from his life, afraid that his own brother is going to kill him. And so he runs off, and we followed him. The last 20 years of his life, he's almost been in exile from his family. He went there, he went to live with distant relatives with almost nothing. He had an uncle that tried to exploit him and try to, his uncle, instead of helping him, tried to use the situation for his own financial gain. But God was with Jacob. And during that time of great difficulty, Jacob came to know more about who God is. And he also came to know to what degree he is a sinner. A lot of times, when we come to know God, some of the first things we come to know is about just how broken our own lives are. Most people, I think, if we were to go out here into Fairfield or down into Royston and ask people, most people would, if you were to ask them, what type of person are you? Are you good or bad? Most people would be like, yeah, I'm an all right guy. None of the people around me are all dummies, but you know, I'm okay. I've got my act together, and if only my boss and my coworkers and my family members would do the same, life would be awesome, you know. And that is the perspective that a lot of people have about themselves. But as we, and that's how we see Jacob. Hey, I'm all right, but my brother Esau, wow, you know, he's got a couple screws loose. But as God begins to draw Jacob closer to himself, he puts Jacob through some circumstances where Jacob becomes more and more aware just how broken, how flawed an individual he is. Now we see, after 20 years, he's wanting to return home, and the thing that's on his mind is, how do I reconcile this relationship with my brother Esau? And this is so relevant for all of us because, you know, if you've been alive more than 5 minutes, you've probably had a broken relationship somewhere along the line. There's probably been a family member. There's probably been a friend. There's probably maybe been a coworker. There's been somebody along the line you've had a falling out with. Somebody that maybe you were once close to, that you are no longer close to. And I don't mean just because they moved away. Maybe they got a job in Australia and you don't see them so often, but you know, they parted on good terms. No, you're not close to them anymore, but it's not just that you went in separate directions, as some relationships go and are healthy and that's fine, but there's something unresolved about it. There was something painful about it. There's something hurtful about it. If you were to be back in the same room together, it would just be kind of awkward. And most of us, at some point of our lives, we've had something like that, and that is where Jacob is right now. He has that unresolved tension between him and Esau. And we've seen in the second chapter, he's kind of prepared for that. He sent some gifts ahead. So he's on his way, and he's taken some of his servants, and he's said, all right, take these sheep, these cattle, which back in the day, that was wealth, that was treasure. You know, in our day, we just talk about money, basically, back then, you didn't really have. They didn't use currency quite like that. They used livestock a lot. And he sent gifts. He sent his servants on ahead to give gifts to his brother Esau to hopefully soften him up a little bit so that they could talk, so that, you know, things can be reconciled. And so he sent not just one, two, but he sent three different groups of servants on ahead with these different gifts. And one messenger has come back, and he said, your brother Esau, he's coming to see you. Great. And he's got 400 men with him. Right. That could be really good or that could be really bad. Depends on what he intends to use those 400 men for. And Jacob doesn't know. Are these like 400 men there to party and celebrate with Esau? Are these 400 men there to do some harm? Jacob doesn't know. While Jacob's been away, he's grown in wealth, and he has also accumulated a lot of servants, both male and female. So, you know, we don't know how many. The Bible just says he had many. So, you know, Jacob's not weak. He has a few guys of his own, maybe not quite 400, but we don't know for sure. But during this time, he's very upset. He's very unsettled. And we heard last week how he had this powerful encounter with God. He was up all night, he couldn't sleep, and bam, he met God in the most powerful way of his whole life. And for a lot of us, sometimes that's when we encounter God. It's not so much when everything's working out fine, but in times of desperation, where we feel our lives may depend on it, and we feel like everything's falling apart. Somehow, some of you have a story like that. Some of you have a story how everything was falling apart, and God met you in that place. Not everybody, but I know some of you do. And Jacob had this powerful encounter with God late at night. And it begins now in chapter 33. He's just had this encounter, God. What happens? It says, now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming towards him with 400 men. He's up on a hill. He's up on a high place. He can see at a far distance. He's just had this powerful encounter with God, and he looks up, and here's Esau coming with what looks like a small army behind him. And a lot of times our Christian lives are like that. We have sometimes this great encounter with God, right? Like we go to a prayer meeting and, oh, we're really uplifted at the prayer meeting. By the way, if you can be there next week at 5:30, that'd be great. You have a prayer meeting or a worship time, or we hear a sermon, or we're like, yeah, we're kind of inspired and like, right, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to worship God more. Right, it's the new year. I'm going to get up and pray. It's like, how many of you made resolutions? Like, I'm going to pray more this year. You're like, yeah, I'm going to wake up and pray. And like by January 3rd, you're like, woo, I've got up and prayed for 3 days. Yeah, by the end of the week, you're like, how's that prayer going? never mind, give me my coffee. You know, it's we have these great empowers of God, and then somehow we go back down to the valley. We have this encounter with Jesus, and we look up, and there's Esau. You know, yay, I met God. Oh, there's Esau. That a lot of our Christian life is like that. In fact, and so if you've just had a great encounter with God, get ready. Esau might be coming towards you. Esau may be coming soon. And so Jacob looks up, here is Esau coming with 400 men. So what does Jacob do? So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female slaves. If you're visiting and you don't know what that's all about, Jacob had a girl he was after, crazy circumstances. He ended up with two wives and two girlfriends. It was a mess. But he only wanted Rachel, but circumstances were against him. And so he ends up with this crazy Mormon-sized family, four ladies, bunch of kids, and he divides them up. He puts the female slaves and their children first, Leah and her children next, and Rachel, that was the girl he loved. He's the only one he wanted to be married to. And Joseph, the son he had, Rachel and Joseph had together. And they went last. So he kind of puts people in a procession. The two slave girls / girlfriends first. Then Leah, his other wife. And then Rachel, his beloved wife, last. Each with their own kids. And it says he went up in front of them. And he himself went on ahead. And bowed to the ground 7 times. Until he approached his brother. So he sent many servants ahead of him with the livestock. He probably has a few servants as well, but he divides everybody up, his different families, different wives. But in front of all of them, he goes first. He leads the way. He doesn't know whether they're coming to embrace him. He doesn't know if they're coming to kill him. And a lot of times it's like that when we seek to reconcile a relationship that's gone wrong. Remember, this relationship has been bad for over 20 years. They haven't talked for 20 years. The last time they talked, it was not good words. 20 years have gone by, and as most of you probably know, when a relationship falls out and you both go your separate ways and there's silence and there's a vacuum, all of a sudden things begin to fester. When you fought and, you know, maybe it was 60% their fault, but only 40% my fault, yet over time we replay it and replay it, and all of a sudden it becomes 90% their fault and only 10% our fault. And that vacuum just attracts thoughts that make us look so innocent and so good, and it makes the other person seem so demonic and evil. You know, that is the devil over there, but me, I'm a cupcake. You know, I've been nothing but good and glorious in this whole thing. And that's normally how it goes. But once again, the Holy Spirit has been working on Jacob and making him aware of his own sin. And so Jacob's coming into this, and he's not seeking to reconcile the relationship. We can learn something here. Jacob does not seek to reconcile the relationship by showing up and saying, I hope you're really sorry for what you did. Esau, you know, we haven't spoken in 20 years, and you probably know that that's your fault. Remember, you tried to kill me. So, I'm back in the neighborhood now. If we're going to be on good terms, you know, you got to fess up to what a dummy you were. And I think you owe me an apology. Now, there may have been some truth to that, but that's not the way Jacob was leading. Jacob approaches Esau, and it says he bowed to the ground 7 times. That might not mean much in our culture, but in the ancient Near East, that was kind of a big deal. It's kind of a big deal. Even in our day, in our culture, if someone's coming to you and they bow down before you on their way, that's like uber respect. And to do it 7 times, okay, what do you have to say to me? Jacob has sent gifts ahead of him, and now when he approaches in great humility. He is not thinking about how Esau tried to kill him, or he may be thinking that, but he's not putting that forward at least. He's coming in great humility, just aware of how he had tricked and deceived his brother Esau. He very much focused on his part in the falling out, but very much focused on the role he played. That's true for us. And a lot of times when we are falling out, we look over and we think, okay, maybe I wasn't perfect. Maybe a little bit of it was my fault, but the vast majority of it was that other person's fault. It was 90% their fault. And yet Jacob wants to reconcile, and so he's not showing up to Esau to talk to Esau about his 90%. He's going there and humbling himself to apologize for his 10%, or what he may have seen as his 10%. And only God knows those sorts of statistics and divisions, really. Our perspective on the matter is always skewed by our own self-interest. Jacob comes, he bows to his brother, and what happens? The narrative leaves a bit of tension here. Is Esau going to receive him? He's not. We don't know. Some of you have tried this. You've had relationships that have fallen apart. You've attempted to reconcile. And if you've done it more than once, you probably have seen that sometimes it's successful and sometimes not. You throw out a branch to reconcile, to talk. And sometimes that's met reciprocally, and other times it's met with a closed door. What is Esau going to do? But Esau ran to meet him, hugged him, threw his arms around him, and kissed him, and they wept. This, of course, is everything Jacob hoped for. I think the only other time this sort of language is used is in the New Testament when Jesus tells the story of the lost son who goes away from his father and after many years comes back and the father runs to him and embraces him. And Esau greets him, and we don't really know what God had been doing in Esau over those years. The Bible, biblical account is silent on that matter. Likewise, when we think back to people, maybe we've gone our separate ways with and under unpleasant circumstances, shall we say. And we look back and we think, man, I don't know, should I try to reconcile with that? But we have no idea what the Holy Spirit may or may not have been doing in their lives. So we don't know what's been going on with Esau to prepare him for this or soften his heart. We do know Jacob's side, but we don't know Esau's side. But obviously something's been happening for Esau to reciprocate in the way he has. When Esau looked up and saw the women and children, he asked, "Who are these with you?" He, Jacob, answered, "The children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female slaves and their children approached him and bowed down. Leah and her children also approached and bowed down. And then Joseph and Rachel approached and bowed down. So Esau said, "What do you mean by this whole procession I've met?" "To find favor with you, my lord," he answered. "I have enough, my brother," Esau replied. "Keep what you have." So remember, Jacob had sent presents along the way, gifts. And Esau says, "What is all this? Why are you giving me these gifts?" And Jacob's saying, in a somewhat indirect way, in a somewhat indirect, maybe Middle Eastern way, where a lot of things were understood through certain acts, whereas, being British, being North American, we kind of say these things more directly, but in their culture of honor, they had certain symbolic gestures that would say what we just, you know, would more appropriately often say with words. And he's saying to find favor in your sight. In other words, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I'm sending these gifts to you in order that we can have a restored relationship, in order that I can find favor in your sight. And Esau responds, no, you don't need to do that. We're okay. We're good. It's all right. Keep these gifts. I don't need that. But Jacob, he insists. In verse 10, he says, but Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor with you, take this gift from my hand, for indeed I have seen your face, and it's like seeing God's face, since you have accepted me. Please, take my present that was brought to you. Jacob is really insistent on this. Part of the reason Jacob is so insistent is he knows that back in the day, years earlier, when he was a trickster, some of the trickery that he did on his brother actually cost him financially. There was a sort of financial debt there that, you know, Esau, even though he's seemingly doing quite well now with 400 male servants at his side, and, you know, he's not broke, that's for sure. Nevertheless, he realized that his actions when they were younger had incurred a debt on Esau. And he's insisting, not only am I asking forgiveness here, not only am I asking for favor again in your sight, but I'm going to make restitution for what I did. He's not even focusing on Esau's part in the whole thing, that, you know, attempted murder bit, you know. But I'm focusing on my bit. And I know my bit cost you something. I know that there was a price I was paid. And so I am absolutely insistent I will make restitution. And often in reconciling relationships, that's a part of it. Not always in economic terms, no, but sometimes where there's been gossip or slander or I said something bad about you and I know that hurt your reputation, I'm going to go back to those people and speak good of you and apologize. And I'm going to do what I can to make up for it. It's only when we apologize and say, sorry, I was wrong, forgive me, that it's a great thing to say. But if we don't follow through with that and say, right, how can I make this right practically? Then it lacks a little bit of authority. It lacks a little bit of sincerity. If we're not interested then in going and owning the situation and making it right. All right, I got to take responsibility for what I did, not just say sorry for it. I need to fix it. You know, and for those of us who are parents, we probably teach our kids that. It's one thing to break something and say, oops, sorry. No, you got to go, what do you got to do? Parents, you know, you got to clean that up. You got to clean, there's the broom over there. I don't know how to use it. You're going to learn. YouTube channels teach you how to do everything, right? How to use a broom. There, you're going to learn now, you know. Getting a little glimpse in how the Jones household works. Jacob has taken responsibility for this situation. And in any attempt to reconcile a wrecked relationship, this is something we got to do. Like, right, I realize that you've been hurt by something I said or I did, and what can I do to fix that? You know, how can I repair that? I can maybe think of something I could do, but like, what would you like me to do? So Jacob is insistent. Please take my present that was brought to you. Now, I'm saying all this. I realize as I'm saying all this stuff, some of you out there, you're thinking of somebody. You have a face in front of your head. It's a family member. It's a friend or an old friend. You know, it's someone in your past that you depended on, that you counted on, that you thought was supposed to be there in your corner, is supposed to bless you, and then they just weren't. Instead of doing you good, they did nothing. Or perhaps even worse, they did bad. They were an idiot, they were a jerk, they betrayed you. And the idea of ever trying to reconcile with them, I might as well be up here saying, you know what? When you should go home, you should really eat your toes. You know, that wouldn't that be just a lovely thing right there? Just, you know, start eating your fingers right off your hand. You're like, no way. You don't understand. For some of you who are Christians, like, you know that forgiveness is a great idea in the abstract. But in the practical, when it comes to this person, it's not such a great idea. Forgiveness is a lovely idea, but to live it out, that's very different. It's very different. Forgiveness is always great until you have someone to forgive. And then it becomes not so great. When we're talking about this, you say, you know, you don't understand, I've forgiven this person, and yet I haven't. I don't know where to begin with reconciliation. I don't know. I have this unresolved thing with this person, and yet I kind of know what I should do, but I know I don't have the power to do it. I think most religions in the world, even a lot of secular philosophy, tell you that forgiveness is a good thing. And most people, you don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to be like, we all know people with unforgiveness. You've met other people in your life who walk around who are bitter, you know, who are still angry about something that happened years, maybe even decades ago. They're still jaded about it. Like, all right, that's not good. That's not good for you. Like, forget the other person. Just, it ain't good that you're still so bound by this. You need to either, maybe our culture doesn't use the language of forgiveness. You need to forgive them. You know, maybe people will say, maybe you need to get over it. Just need to let it go. And our culture less and less is using the language of forgiveness like maybe we would have 40 years ago in the West. You know, if you go online, Instagram, Twitter, or Facebook, there's all these little relational memes. That's how people learn how to do relationships nowadays, you know. But it's very confusing because they all say, they say something great, but, you know, it's so pithy and to the point, like, get that toxic person out of your life. And, you know, but it says it in a more creative way. You're like, yeah, I need to end that. And then you have another one be like, you know, never give up on the one you love or something like this. That then it confuses you because that's worded really well and sounds really wise too. And so we have a generation that's learning to do relationships off social media, which is probably why we have record mental health issues and loneliness. And people are trying to figure out how to do relationships and... In this, Jacob says something we need to get a hold of. And this is really the key to the whole story. How is Jacob able to do what he's doing? He says, please take my present. Remember, this isn't a small present. This is more than just swinging by the store and, you know, buy him a bottle of wine on the way to his house. Like, he has been sending huge amounts of wealth Esau's way. Big stuff. Okay? This is not bottle of wine stuff. This is a new car sort of stuff. This, you know, he has been sending big hunks of his wealth, of his estate, in the direction of his brother. He says, please take my present that was brought to you because, why? Because God has been gracious to me. And I have everything I need. So Jacob urged him until he accepted. Then Esau said, well, we'll get to that in a minute. He says, God's been gracious to me. It's impossible for you and I to be gracious with people unless we first have been graced. As Christians, we're called to be grace dispensers. We're called to be forgiveness dispensers. We are, to use the language of Jesus' prayer, we are to be people who pay debts. But we cannot do that unless we first received grace. We cannot pay debts unless we have first had our own debts repaid or paid. Let me give you an example of what I mean. That when the Bible uses the language of sin, it uses debt. You know, you owe me 10 pounds, I'm in your debt. Nothing like that. Let's say someone comes over our house and we have a nice lamp, a lamp we're really proud of, you know, some... either an antique or some movie icon. It's really maybe kind of quirky, kind of personal. We love this lamp. It's our favorite lamp. We read our best books by this lamp, you know. And someone comes over and they're being silly, they're being goofy, they accidentally knock the lamp over and you know, it shatters. That, you know, and you know it's kind of it's more than just a cheap IKEA lamp. It's a nice lamp. It's going to, you know, it costs you at least 200 quid or more to replace this special lamp. All of a sudden, that person is in your debt. That person is in your debt. They have just broken your favorite lamp. It's a 200-pound lamp. What happens? Could go one of three ways. You insist that that person give you the 200 pounds so you can buy the lamp. Right, you owe me 200 pounds. You have broken my lamp. You owe me 200 pounds so I can go and buy, you know, get online and find some dealer who can replace that sort of rare lamp so I can have that rare lamp. You owe me 200 pounds. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that I say, hey, that's all right. I'll buy myself a new lamp. And we ourselves pay 200 pounds to get ourselves a new lamp. And of course, the third option, and it's similar to the second, is that we just forgo the lamp. We don't get a new lamp, and in that way, the debt is just absorbed by our own loss. All sin works this way. All falling outs in relationship work this way. It's not always financial. It is not always monetary. It is not always a physical object. When you have a falling out with somebody, and that person sins against you, they owe you something. No, they might not have taken your money. They might not have broken your stuff, but they gossiped about you. They hurt your reputation. They haven't cost you money, but they've cost you emotional stress. They've cost you sleepless nights. They've cost you anxiety. They've done something that it maybe hasn't broke anything physical, but it's done something on the inside. And what is our reaction, naturally? What's our knee-jerk reaction? Well, just like with the lamp, it might be, hey, you owe me 200 pounds, but when it's something else that's not physical, when it's anxiety, when it's gossip, when they've stirred up deep emotions, like, right, you have hurt me, you are in my debt, therefore, I am going to hurt you, so that we can be even. Now, as good Christian, prim, and proper people, we don't always think of it that directly. And we don't always get our revenge so directly. But we have these subtle indirect ways of doing it that still allows us to look like we're not getting revenge while we really are. There is a coldness. There is an avoidance. There is a, I'm not going to gossip about you, but there's a couple of trusted prayer people I'm going to go to and share my heart with, and they're going to join me in praying for this situation between you and I. We have certain ways of, not directly going back and punishing the other person as directly as they hurt us. Oh, but we're going to make them pay. We are. Even if we don't think of it that way. Oh, I forgive you, but, oh, my. We have ways of cutting them out. We have ways of making them feel sorry for what they did to us. In either way, there's a debt. We're getting them to pay what they did to us. And yet, this is what Jesus says. He says, forgive us of our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. How do we do that? How in the world can we do that? People who have hurt us, how can we just forgive them that debt? Jacob says it here, and Jesus expounds on it even more in the New Testament. And that is, we can never pay those sorts of debts unless we have first been on the receiving side. Until you see and come to terms with how much you have sinned against God, until you see, come to that point, and you know, there's this big cross behind me, that's not just decoration, we just don't have that up there because we're a church, and that's what church is supposed to have. Until you and I can see that that's what it cost for God to voluntarily pay our debt, we really have no idea how much we've been forgiven. Those people who are most able to forgive the debts of other people are people who are well aware of how much their own debt has been paid. The reason we come in here and we sing these songs isn't just because we love the music, although, band, we love your music. It's great. It's lovely. But that's not why we come in here to sing these songs. That's not why we pray. That's not why we study the Bible. That's not why we call ourselves. You know, when we talk, you know, when we as your elders talk about, hey, guys, it's great to have a daily habit of prayer and Bible reading. We don't just do that to, like, add something to your checklist and say, hey, you know, you're not busy enough. Here's something else to do. The thing is, unless our hearts are rejoicing in the fact that Jesus Christ has paid our debt, a debt we could never pay on our own, we are going to be too emotionally impoverished to pay the debts of the people in our lives who hurt us. Somebody who daily rejoices in the fact that they have been forgiven much, that person is emotionally rich. Rich enough to pay the debts of those people who have hurt them. You will never have the ability to be as Jacob has been, so gracious and humble and generous with Esau, somebody who tried to kill him at one point, let's not forget. You will never have the ability to do that unless you are overwhelmed, as Jacob was the fact that I am a great sinner, but Jesus Christ has been incredibly merciful to me. Paul in the New Testament, you know, he was betrayed by friends and he was abandoned. People should have been faithful to him, were not faithful to him. And yet he's constantly forgiving them, constantly saying things like, oh, may God not hold it against them. How is that possible? In his writings, you see, he often says, I am the chief of sinners. And yet Christ gave himself for me, even for me. And unless we remind ourselves of that on a regular, if not daily basis, we're going to be those people that when we're bumped up against, when people say something we don't like, when they take something we think is ours, when they're not there for us in the way we would be there for them, man, don't we get self-righteous? Well, who do they think they are? Well, who are they to treat me that way? It's out of his knowledge of who God is and who he is that he can be so gracious with his brother. He has received grace, and now he's given grace. And then Esau says, let's move on, and I'll go ahead of you. Great, we're reconciled. Woo, we give each other hugs. Let's move on together. Come back with me, and he, you know, come back to Seir where I live. Jacob replied, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and I have nursing sheep and cattle. If they are driven hard for one day, the whole herd will die. Let my Lord go ahead of his servant, and I will continue on slowly at a pace suited to the livestock and the children until I come to my Lord at Seir. Esau said, let me leave some of my people with you. But he replied, why do that? Please indulge me, my Lord. That day, Esau started on his way back to Seir, but Jacob went on to Succoth, which, you know, I don't know why you'd want to move to a place called Succoth. You'd think the name would, you know, warn off any potential home buyers that this is not the most ideal neighborhood. But he goes to Succoth to be, I don't know, a Succite or, you know. Jacob went on to Succoth, and he built a house for himself and stalls for his livestock. And that is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely back at Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and camped in front of the city. So he moved to Succoth. Apparently, he didn't live there very long. I'll try to, with my hands, mime a map here. So he's coming from the north. He's coming south. He meets Esau. And Esau, you know, they hug and everything. He says, hey, want to come live with me back at Seir, up in the mountains? And Jacob says, you go on ahead. I'll meet you later. And Jacob, instead of going southeast, he goes directly south to Succoth and builds his house there. But apparently, he's not there very long because then he goes over here to Shechem, which is west. And so we're a little unsure. You have to kind of read between the lines. What's going on here? He purchased a field where he had pitched his tent from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 kiestas, and he set up an altar there and called it God, the God of Israel. So he shows up, and one of the first things he does is build an altar. All right, family, we're going to worship God. We're going to church, you know. He reconciles with Esau. There's no longer an awkwardness there. They're now on good terms, and yet he's not moving in with Esau. He's forgiven him. There's peace between them. And yet, we're not sure if he ever trusts Esau, as he did maybe when they were kids. Forgiveness can be offered freely, and yet trust takes time to rebuild. As a Christian, we should all pursue peace and harmony in our relationships, and yet that does not mean that everyone we are close to is always going to be close to us for the rest of our lives. Some close relationships are only close for a season. Hopefully, some of us can say we have lifelong friends. You know, there's someone in our life, there's a friend. There's somebody there who we've known for decades, and man, when we die, they're going to be a pallbearer, and, you know, they're going to be there at the funeral, and we can look, hopefully in life, we can say there's maybe one, two, three, you know, it depends. Somebody has been a lifelong friend, and you have that, and that's a treasure, praise God. Some friends that are really close are just for a season. But when you begin to go your separate ways, as a Christian, it's important for us that separation is on good terms. It's not done with this awkwardness and this tension and this hurt and this, you know, whereas if you're in the same room again, you both feel kind of awkward. No, if you're in the same room again, you're so happy to see one another. But sometimes just circumstances in life pull you in different directions. That's okay, if you know. In fact, let me go to this. It's impossible to be best friends with everyone you're ever best friends with throughout your whole life. Like, that's just not even relationally possible. You know, I look back and I had some people who 20 years ago, man, they were like my best friend. And yet today we hardly talk, but if we do see each other, it's great. It's just circumstances that brought us in different directions. And hopefully there's a couple individuals you go the distance with. Jacob has reconciled with Esau, but he's not moving in with Esau. There's maybe still a healthy kind of distance that Jacob wants to keep. You know, the guy did try to kill him. Remember that. Like, that's, you know, we can forgive that, but, you know, we're not going to live in the same house, you know, anymore. But we're on good terms. And later on, a few chapters later, when their father dies, they come together and do a nice funeral for him. And so the brothers genuinely are on good terms. But they're not like, you know, BFF. They're not texting each other every day. They're not, you know, liking each other's Facebook status every single thing. You know, they're on good terms, but they're not doing the things that best friends tend to do and hang out on a, you know, weekly, if not more frequent basis. Okay. So that brings us to the end of Jacob's life. Jacob is now on good terms with Esau. Everything's okay. He's not about to be attacked by Esau. If they need each other, they're there for each other. They're not that far away, but far enough, you know? They're maybe 20 miles from each other. And in that day, when you went on camel and there was mountains, that was, you know, it'd be like maybe 150 miles in our terminology. We're there. If you need me, if there's an emergency, I'll be there for you. Otherwise, I'll see you at family reunions, you know, beat you at checkers, that sort of thing. But, you know, we're not going to be on the phone to each other every day. But they're cool. They're good. They're good. What do we do? A few things to keep in mind. If you're in a situation right now where you have a wrecked relationship, how can we as Christians reconcile a wrecked relationship? We've talked a little bit about it through the message, but just a few pointers. One, if you've been hurt recently, probably one of the first things you need is a little bit of perspective. Because when you're hurt, when the pain is still there and it's fresh, you can't see straight. You don't have perspective. Like, everything in your life is interpreted through that hurt. That person hurt me. I am innocent and good. They're Beelzebub. You know, that is just how we interpret it all. And you don't see the person. You don't think about, well, maybe they're a good spouse, a good friend, a good citizen, a good parent. None of that. They're just, their whole being is defined as the person who hurts you. And you need just maybe a little space with God, chance to pray, maybe go to someone trusted and say, I'm hurt, help me. Let things calm down a little bit. You need a bit of perspective. And Jacob had this. He had 20 years of God dealing with him, fixing him up, getting ready for him to reconcile with Esau. Secondly, beware of a couple errors. When we are hurt by someone, we tend to go in one of two extremes. One is that we demonize the other person. We think about how horrible they are. They're just, they're horrible. This is Stalin, you know, they're an SS officer. That's all they've ever been, is evil and bad, and we demonize them in our head. And the other thing that is maybe less frequent but happens sometimes in situations of abuse is that we just excuse the other person. Oh, they did it, but they didn't mean it. Oh, it was just a misunderstanding. And you stay in a situation where you allow yourself to continually be abused. That's an unhealthy response as well. We don't demonize them, but there's nothing loving. We are not being loving to a person by putting ourselves in a vulnerable situation and letting them abuse us. That's not a loving thing to do. Love speaks the truth. Love can confront. Love is strong. It can deal with issues. It can talk about things. What we tend to do is kind of the opposite of what the Bible calls us to. We kind of internalize our anger very often. But on the outside, we don't confront and we like to be polite and pretend everything's okay. And yet for years, we can sometimes carry around this bitterness. But the Bible says on the inside, we're supposed to forgive and love. And then on the outside, we're supposed to go to that person and rebuke and confront. But in the right spirit, as Jacob did, with humility, with grace, with open ears that says, have I hurt you? Have I done anything that's offended you? Well, that's our third point. When we have a falling out with somebody, and sometimes we don't even know why, we just know things aren't right, we go with the humility and we use our ears before we use our mouth. We don't go in and say, do you know what you did to me? We go in, our first question is, how have I hurt you? We start there. Yeah, later on we can say, we can talk about other stuff, but the first part is, maybe you've interpreted things differently than I have. Maybe my perspective on the whole situation isn't God's perspective. Maybe there's been some dynamics here that I've just missed. Maybe something's been happening in your life, or maybe I did something and I didn't even realize the effect it had on you. We go in and we listen. We ask questions. Practically, let me say, if there's somebody you're seeking to reconcile, a wrecked relationship with, why questions are usually really bad. Why did you do this to me? Not the best way to word it. Why questions can sound incredibly accusatory. What really works in reconciling relationships is how questions. Not why did you do this to me, but how did we end up like this? How can we move forward? How can we patch things up? When you ask a why question, you're putting yourself on the opposite side of the table from the person. When you ask a how question, you're asking them to come alongside you and fix the problem. You may want to ask a why question. You're tempted to. That's your knee-jerk reaction. But a how question opens up dialogue. It opens up communication. Next, let me say also, know when the ball is no longer in your court. You can probably think of situations where you've wanted to reconcile and you've extended your hand, but it has not been met. You've sent out an email, you've written a letter, You've tried to make a phone call. You've maybe left a message. And the other person just hasn't responded. And maybe you tried one more time. Maybe you sent them a gift. Maybe you've done something, said, hey, I'd love to talk this through. I'd love to try to fix things. But it's just been met with silence. There's a point then where you don't suffocate the person. You just say, okay, the ball is no longer in my court. I would like to work this out. I'd like to fix this, but it has to be both ways. We both have to want that. You by yourself cannot fix a wrecked relationship. The Holy Spirit at some point has to be working in that person's heart as well. And if the Holy Spirit has not yet brought that person to a place where they're ready to reconcile, you walk away, you pray blessing on that person, and who knows? Maybe in 6 months, maybe a year, maybe in a couple years, that person will be in a place. And then you can have the conversation that you need to have. Forgiveness does not mean necessarily trusting the person again. Forgiveness can be extended and given, and you can embrace, and yet trust needs to be rebuilt. As we've already said, if there's anyone here who you're looking at this situation, maybe you're looking at a wrecked relationship right now and say, how in the world do I reconcile this relationship? Remember, there have been relationships a whole lot more wrecked that by God's grace have been reconciled. Jacob has reconciled this seemingly impossible relationship with Esau, and yet that's not the most impressive one in the whole Bible. Jacob has a descendant that we worship, that we love by the name of Jesus, who brought about the greatest reconciliation in the whole Bible. The Bible says while we were still sinners, while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. He came and paid a debt for us that we could never pay. And when we get that, when we receive that, when we begin to celebrate in that, all of a sudden we have a new heart. We have a power. We have a resource we can pay on. Forgiveness is always voluntary suffering in a way, because that person hurt us, and instead of exacting our revenge, we're absorbing it. We're owning it. But you can never do that in the way it should be done unless you know Jesus Christ has done that for you. Until you realize that God became flesh, that God became a baby, he was born in a manger just so he could grow up, so he could voluntarily suffer to absorb your hurt, you're never going to have the strength to give that to anyone else. Let's pray. We're going to go to our last song. Father, we thank you that you have paid our debt, that you have voluntarily suffered in our place so that we would no longer owe you anything. Father, I pray that we would celebrate in that your generosity, your grace would be such a reality to us at this season in our life. And Father, I pray specifically for these people here who know they've had a falling out with someone. They know there's a relationship where something's not right. It's not just they've gone in different directions, and that's natural, but they've gone in different directions, and it's been with an awkwardness, it's been with a pain, it's been with unresolved issues. Father, I pray that as Christians, you would give us a gift. As we have been forgiven much, that we'd be a people who can forgive much. Father, I pray within our own midst as a chapel, Lord, that you'd help us to be people who can, Lord, forgive people and approach people and build bridges and reconcile, Lord. And if there's any broken relationships in here, Father, I pray that you would help people reconcile them. Lord, that though we're not necessarily close with everyone, we're on good terms with everyone. That we'd be a people who always pursue that. Amen. Lastly, I'm going to say, I think for some of us, this is a particular issue. In church life, forgiveness is always a huge issue because God brings together people who are so different. I mean, really, look around the room. If it weren't for Jesus Christ, how many of us would naturally be friends hanging out together? Like, not a lot of us, unless you're married and related in some way, which a few of you are, you know. It just wouldn't be happening. Yet Jesus Christ has brought us together, and therefore, we're called to relate to one another with a grace and a forgiveness that is sometimes, if it weren't for the power of Jesus, it wouldn't be happening. And what happens in communities sometimes too, especially smaller churches, this happens more in smaller churches than big churches, is when two people in a smaller church fall out, everyone begins to take sides. And we start taking offense, not because we've been directly hurt, but because of different loyalties. And in second, we're vicariously offended on someone else's behalf. And that's the way the devil destroys small churches. Let's be people who can practice inward forgiveness and in a gracious way deal with others. And keep those sorts of things from spreading. I'm probably going to put a couple articles up on our Facebook page this week on the Therfield Chapel Facebook. If you don't follow us on Facebook, Therfield Chapel, and you have a Facebook account, please do. We put up materials there. Otherwise, we may send out some emails during the week. But I might send a couple articles this week to follow this up. So for those of you who, you're pursuing reconciliation in a wrecked relationship, I want you to be as equipped as possible with gospel truth, to equip your hearts to kind of go into those situations. So keep your eye out on Facebook, or maybe even a couple emails to go out there. And as elders, our prayers are with you throughout the week, because I know this is something that we face on a not infrequent basis. Blessings.